Good morning to each one of you. Yesterday, it's really wonderful to join with the men during the men's breakfast, have some bacon sandwiches, and I got to just be a punter. I got to sit there and receive as it was given to us by John and Bob, and the training they provided in evangelism was exceptional. I don't know if you're aware that at our church, we have the incredible resource in so many different people. That's really the riches that we have here at the church, and God has blessed us with people who love God deeply and who love this body, and I'm just really honored to be part of what God is doing. Right after that training time, the Welcome Cafe went into full swing. It was raining outside and drizzly, but it did not dampen the spirits of those who were here. To see the hospitality given, to watch some of our young people out on the streets, handing out tracts, engaging people in the conversation at the tables. It was astounding to see our young men rising up like that. And I just would ask that you would be praying for our young people. God has a place for them in His church and His kingdom, and we want to pray that God would protect them and draw them to a greater love for Him. And also be praying for the leaders who have incredible stewardship to just mentor and to disciple these young people. And while you're at it, would you please pray God would provide more leaders in these with these young people. We're just so blessed with those we have and look forward to more people coming on. Well, this week is our second annual prayer focus week, so welcome. And we're going to be spending this morning looking at a prayer of Paul in 2 Thessalonians. And so please open up your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's on page 1049 in the Bible in front of you. And we're going to look at what God is saying here and hope it'll start to permeate into our souls. And then as we have opportunities to pray this week, that'll stir up in us not just a desire to pray this week, but it'll make us more consistent in prayer as a church. As we gather together in pairs or in house groups, that we'll become, make that a priority for us. That it'll cause us to ask God to do even greater things among us. And we'll do that with greater consistency. And that'll lead us into next week when we have a prayer. The prayer focus will turn into a Bible focus. We want to celebrate the Word of God, to understand the glory of God that's given to us in His Word. And so next week we'll look at the second stanza of Psalm 119, that incredible praise of the glory and delight of God's Word. And then for the extra time in the afternoon, we're going to be looking at just practical ways to read the Bible. How can we read for understanding? How can we incorporate prayer and Bible reading together? How can we get more out of our Bible reading time so it's a joyful time? So I know you're going to be wanting to be part of that. Well, the sermon today is really focusing on just verses 11 and 12 of the text. And the title of the sermon is Our Lord Will Be Glorified. But I want to ask a question before we begin. And that question is, what do you pray for? When you give thanks, what occupies your thanksgiving? Now, for many Christians or professing Christians, our requests are not fundamentally different than the cargo cults that developed after and during World War II in the South Pacific. So in the Pacific theater of the war, the U.S.-led naval troops used small islands for cargo depots. They had points where airdrops were made. They could gather supplies to do greater incursions into the enemy territory. Now, for the Aboriginal societies that lived there, this was really the first time they're encountering modern Western culture. And overnight, soldiers are coming with canned food, with mass-produced clothing, with powerful weapons, with medicine, electronics, and cigarette lighters that you just click it and fire appears. You can imagine how stunning this was for those people. Well, this led to a group of worshipers that gathered around what's called the John Frum cargo cult on the island of Vanuatu. John Frum is the name of a deity that provided the islanders with coveted Western supplies. John Frum was shortened form of the greeting, "Hi, I'm John from America." And so it became a gift-giving deity, also known as Tom Navy in some tribes. In fact, one tribe centered their worship around John Frum's brother named Prince Philip, the late husband of Queen Elizabeth II. They were delighted to receive photographs of him, and especially when they were signed, they made a war club that they had used to butcher a pig, and then he sent a picture back with him and the club. They were astounded and gave him much honor and reverence, and they viewed him as the representative of the great mother, the Queen of England. Well, when the war ended, the worship did end, and the followers then established worship sites that were essentially landing strips, and they cleared the ground and hoped that airplanes would return with more material goods. They made mock airplanes out of branches and leaves, and they knew that John Froome would return and he would land in their place that they had left for him, and he would bring with him more gifts for them. One anthropologist noted that their chiefs would utter magic phrases like "Roger," over and out, phrases to try to stir up the gods to come back with the goods. And so worship developed around this understanding that after the war, John Froome would return. Cult and others like it have now permeated American, Western, and the churches around the world through the word of faith teaching, through prosperity teaching, through positive confession. It's all a way to get what you want from the deity. And sadly, these same ideas come into our beliefs, into mainstream Christianity, and prayer becomes a means to an end. It's a way to get what we want or to avoid what we don't like. Prayer, for many people, is nothing more than Aladdin's lamp. We can rub the lamp and the genie will come out and grant us our wishes, but if he doesn't grant the wishes, we'll leave him in timeout in his lamp until he knows how to give us what we want. Sadly, for many professing Christians, our prayers are shallow, they're short-sighted, and they are selfish. Now, it isn't wrong to pray for better jobs, for healing from sickness. Direction is always needed in our prayers, isn't it? None of us have arrived to the point where we cannot grow and do more with our praying. So this text is going to help us to know how to pray so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified by you. So if you're willing and if you're able, I invite you to stand with me as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read verses 3 through 12. Remember, this is Holy Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3 reads, "We ought to thank God always for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, since your faith is flourishing and the love each one of you has for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you among God's churches, about your perseverance and faith in all persecutions and afflictions that you are enduring. It is clear evidence of God's righteous judgment that you will be counted worthy of God's kingdom, for which you also are suffering. Since it is just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted along with us. This will take place at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his powerful angels, when he takes vengeance with flaming fire on those who don't know God and on those who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction from the Lord's presence and from his glorious strength. And on that day when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at by all those who have believed, because our testimony among you was believed. In view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you, and you by him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens our eyes. So welcome it today. You may be seated. Well, here's the big idea for our text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and specifically verses 11 and 12, confronts with three God-centered priorities. Three God-centered priorities so that you will glorify the Lord Jesus in your praying. Now, Paul's prayers in verses 11 and 12 are in view of this. Did you see that in verse 11? In view of this. That word "this" refers to all that he said in verses 3 through 10, which is why I wanted to read that with you. He gave a massive eschatological picture, but it didn't come from a lecture room. It didn't come from an ivory tower. It came from the heart of a pastor. He was caring for his congregation. He wanted them to know what God was up to, even in their difficult times. It was intended to encourage them in their affliction. Now, Paul had firm confidence that God would do this in the end. And it motivated him and Silvanus and Timothy, the missionary team behind this letter, motivated them to pray in the present. The future promise gave them motivation to pray at this present time. Now, Paul understood that God determined that prayer would be necessary for perseverance. Perseverance was ensured, but prayer was the means to accomplish the perseverance. Prayer was required to see that it would be completed. Verse 11, it looks at more that he's giving here. In view of this, this is what he says. "We always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling." So right away we see that effective prayer will be persevering prayer. We always pray for you. Does it mean that he was praying 24 hours a day? But every time he prayed for them, this is what came up. He always prayed these things for them. So he prayed more than just this. This is just a general outline, the way that that guided his prayers, that informed how he would bring them before the Lord. So effective prayer is persevering prayer. And why is that? Well, because God is sovereign. God will bring this about. That's how we can persevere in our prayers. Well, if God is sovereign and he will bring about his good pleasure, why pray? Why should we pray? God's going to do it anyway, right? It's because God has determined to accomplish his will through your prayers. He has ordained that we would be part of his plan. What an incredible invitation that when we pray, we partner with God to see his will done. Not that we hold his will up, but we get to see it happen on the front row seat. So this should give us great confidence to prayer. It should ignite in us a passion to pray and still confidence that prayer matters. It's been said many times that prayer works. It doesn't work necessarily to get what you want, but it works to bring about God's good pleasure. Prayer works to align our hearts, our motivations, our desires with God's revealed will. When we pray according to God's will, it awakens trust in his sovereign plan that we know how to pray according to God's will. So this missionary team didn't pray for the Thessalonians every waking minute, but every time they prayed, they persevered in it because they knew what God had promised to do. They knew what God could do in and through this beleaguered group of saints in Thessalonica. Look back at verse 11, and see how the first priority starts to come out. That our God will make you worthy of his calling. Worthiness. Worthiness in God's eyes is Christ-likeness. It's comprehensive. It touches every area of your life, in private and in public. Our worthiness is not something that we work to earn, but it's something that God causes to happen in believers. God stirs in us the desires, the motivation that we want to honor Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was confident that they would manifest this worthiness because God had called them. Now, every time Paul talks about God calling people, he always means it in a salvific way. It's an effectual calling. It's a calling that you can't refuse. It's the invitation that you can't imagine turning down because it is everything you ever wanted. It awakens you to the glory of God and the invitation to be his sons or his daughters. God's calling is always effectual because it always finishes what it starts. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we see the golden chain of salvation. And listen to how Paul stated it there in Romans 8, 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." From beginning to end, God is making these things come about because His power is unleashed to ensure it will happen. Jesus also talked about this effectual calling in John 6, verse 44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." The drawing is a form of calling. It is something that you feel compelled, desiring to do. And what it means is when you are drawn to the Father through Jesus Christ, not only will you go to Him, but none will fall away. In John chapter 10, verse 29, Jesus said, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Christian, if God has called you, you are safe in His hands. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Since this calling is sure, Paul wasn't praying here for their salvation, that they would come to know Christ salvifically. His calling was, or his prayer was, that they would live up to this certain and sure calling that they had received. His prayer is that they would live up in Christ-like character and comportment, in both attitude and in action. Paul was asking God to make them worthy of what they had already received. Something that Paul had already expressed, or would express later in Ephesians 4:1, where he said, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." That is a high calling. That is a nobility that nothing on earth can touch. That is incredible honor to be brought into God's family. Now, in one sense, they were already made worthy, because God had declared them to be righteous based upon faith in Jesus Christ. So this isn't looking at a declared righteousness, it is looking at a demonstrated righteousness. It's what James meant when he said that faith without works is dead. Works do not save, but they are the glad response of a saved person. Now this worthiness has many defining traits, we can see them in Scripture. But we can think of a few of them. It's a life that is increasingly humble and holy. It is a life that's increasingly content and caring. That's gentle and joyful. That is faithful and fruitful. That is patient and pure. It's a life that is trusting and truthful and thankful. The worthy life, the definingness of a worthy life is that it is growing in the knowledge of Christ. It's applying biblical wisdom to all aspects of life. And these are what God brings about in a person who is submissive to the Holy Spirit, who is living in the Spirit, seeking to do what God would want them to do, trusting God for the strength to follow through. So Paul wasn't asking that these Thessalonians would work harder. He's asking for God and His power to be unleashed by making their worthiness work out, by living out in them. Now, unintentionally, Christians can oftentimes pray in opposition to God's working worthiness in us. God is often asked to stop a trial, or He's asked to remove discomfort. Now, we don't go seeking pain as Christians, certainly not, but we would be better to pray that the trial would accomplish its sanctifying work as soon as possible so that we don't have to go through another trial later. When a bone is broken but doesn't set correctly, doctors have to re-break the bone, set it, put in screws so it'll be straight. If the bone had been set straight the first time correctly, then there would be no need for a re-breaking. There would be no need for painful physio to follow. When we go through the trial as God intends, it accomplishes His work in us and makes us so we don't have to go through these kinds of things again. The prayer for worthiness to be wrought in them is not concerned with happiness. It's not concerned with prosperity or even health. It's not concerned with passing exams or finding parking places or avoiding conflict. But sadly, many of us focus our prayers on these shallow things, and not that they're evil, but we miss the motivation behind it. It's like the parent who wants their child to have a respectable job or go to a prestigious university, but forgets to pray that at university they will become members of a Bible-preaching, God-exalting congregation. We can look here and miss what God really wants to do through these difficult things. A man that I know recently told me how upset he was that because of testing positive for COVID, he was not able to go on a mission trip that he'd been planning for quite a while. He didn't respond well when I challenged him that God was doing something even more important than going on a mission trip to Turkey. In his discussion with him, it was revealed that what he valued most was his participation on the team above God's glory being lived out through the team, whether he was on it or not. He was oblivious to the opportunities that God has given him for something greater than going. And that, in this situation, was being left at home so he could pray. He knew that team better than anyone. He knew what they'd be doing better than anyone. He knew the situation where they'd be going because they'd been there before. Who could be a better prayer warrior than that man who would be at home, undistracted, for the 10 days required of him? I fear, and in the last conversation I had with him, he had missed this, but he was starting to get it. And he was starting to turn his prayers and realizing the incredible blessing he had to be a blessing for the team as a man dedicated to undistracted prayer. Do you see what would have happened if all of his prayers had been that he could go on the team? He would have missed out on this incredible blessing. So I have to ask you, what do you value in your prayers? Do you value Christ's likeness above all things? Is it precious to you? Is it a priority to you? Or is it simply a benefit that accompanies what you really love? Comfort, success, health, prosperity, admiration of other people? Listen to yourself the next time you pray. Listen and see what it tells you about what you truly value. So the first priority that confronts us is a worthiness that God wrought in them. And the second priority comes right after it in the second half of verse 11, a purposeful power. So look at the rest of verse 11. He prays, "And by his power fulfill your every desire to do good and your work produced by faith." So this priority has two aspects. It has internal, the desire, and the external, your work produced by faith. Two parts of the same desire. The governing verb for this particular request is that word fulfill, that it would be accomplished. And so right off the bat, just like it's God accomplishing the worthiness, these requests can only be accomplished if God does the work. And they're of such a significant level that no one in their natural human state can accomplish them. It takes the power of God to bring these things about. They are so massive that we cannot do them on our own. So first, Paul was praying and asking that God would purposefully bring to completion every longing for good, the desire to do what God wanted, to have the same passions and desires that God had. Now, the desire to do good, even the desire, is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit regenerating us and giving us new desires. Because as naturally born humans, we're just focused on ourselves, and we confuse ourselves even to thinking that we know what's best for not just ourselves, but for the world. We fail to want what God wants. And so God, the first thing he does in that regeneration is give us new desires, new delights. They're powerfully produced by the Holy Spirit in those who are born again. We see them in things like Psalm 37, verse 4, familiar to many of us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. When our desires are fixed on God and he is our treasure, he is our delight, then naturally what we want is what he wants, and he'll bring those things about. We long for the same things that God does. And so God delights to grant the things that we desire because of the same things that he desires. This is the same foundation of 1 John 5:14-15. He says this, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." It begins with a delight in God, a deep trust in his timing and his wisdom. And how can we not delight in a God as great as our God, who is gracious and generous? Psalm 107, verse 9 says that the true God satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul He fills with good things. This is our God. Isaiah 30 verse 18 affirms that the Lord longs to be gracious to you. In Psalm 90 verse 14, we can pray with Moses, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. This kind of desire is produced by God and His power in us. So the internal work is the first part, the first aspect of this powerful purpose. But then it must come on the outside. It can't just stay inside. And so Paul was trusting that God's power would also fulfill your work produced by faith. And for those who are with us during our study of 1 Thessalonians, remember in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, Paul was thanking God every time he remembered them because their work was produced by faith. He saw them living out this new faith that they had received, living it out in spite of persecution because they had faith. They trusted God. Again, good works will never save, but saving faith always works. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 about we're saved by grace through faith. It's not of your own doing. It is the work of God. And then he follows that with verse 10, that Christians, these newborn Christians, are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul echoes this in Titus 2:14, where he explains that our God and Savior Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And what do these people look like? They are zealous for good works. So the desire and the doing are already evident in the lives of these Thessalonians. And so he's saying, I see it in you, but I'm praying for even more in you. I'm praying that your faith will cause you to think about even greater things that God might do. And you'll pray about those things. And then you might even take a risk and join in and bring those things about. I was reading recently about an amazing runner, Eliud Kipchoge, the great Kenyan runner. He's the greatest long-distance runner probably ever that's run, but this seemed very unlikely even a decade ago. First of all, in 2003, Kipchoge came storming onto the scene. He won the Junior World Cross-Country Championship, and then he went on to outkick the two greatest runners in the world at the World Championship in Paris, just 18 years old. Over the next decade, he added many silver and bronze medals, and he regularly finished in the top three, but he can never get that gold medal in major events. In fact, in 2012, he failed to qualify for Kenya in his greatest events. A decade after he started, many people wondered, was Kipchoge finished? In fact, he wondered himself. But he had performed so well. He had so much potential. His coach saw that there was something greater waiting for him. And he switched him from the 5 kilometers and 10 kilometers to go to the marathon. Just 3 years after switching into the marathon, he had won 4 major international races. He became the second fastest athlete of all times in that 26.2 miles. And then in 2016, he devastated the Olympic field, won a gold medal by over a minute. Then in 2018, he broke the world record in the marathon. In 2019, he became the first athlete to break 2 hours in the marathon. That's 4 minutes and 35 seconds each mile for 26 miles. It's astounding what he was able to do. And then he followed it up with a gold medal in the Olympics that just happened in Tokyo. Again, winning by over a minute. He's at such a level that many people expect he'll win a rare third gold medal in the coming Olympics in Paris in 2024. This would have been impossible if Kipchoge had only played it safe and pleaded with his coach to not hurt him while he was running, to take it easy. All he would want to do was just walk the miles. Without the difficulties, without the trials, he would never have been able to run what he was able to do. So often we attempt only small things for God because it hurts. to go further and harder. We prefer comfort instead of doing things that would bring God much greater glory. Christian, knowing that God's power is available to you, what would it look like if we individually and as a church began attempting great things for God? So these two aspects, the internal and the external aspects, were only possible because of God's purposeful power. And so Paul was praying that this would happen. There's a third priority. It's really not so much a request, it's a basis for all the other priorities. It is a glorifying grace becomes a priority. So look at verse 12. Now, this verse, before we look at it, it's going to look you in the eye and it's going to ask you this question. It's going to want to know, is this the reason you pray? Is this why you give thanks? It's going to put its hands on your shoulders and ask, does this fuel your praise? Or do you pray just because you want life to be easier? Is your thanksgiving only because things went well for you at work? Look at this verse 12. We pray these things, we are asking these things, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you and you by him. That is a God-centered priority. So in our pursuit of good things, we can often miss out on the greatest thing. It is a good thing if what happens, if what is said in verse 11 happens. If this is a good thing. But it would be even better than being made worthy of God's calling, better than fulfilling every good desire by God's power, better than that is if God would be glorified by us. Can you imagine your life standing out and resounding to the glory of God in this dark world? To be glorified by him and then that he would glorify us. There's no greater good that a Christian can imagine than this. That Jesus Christ would be glorified in you. That God would be so pleased by your attitudes and by your actions that Christ would be made much of in your school, at your work, in your free time, in your conversations. Listen to the way that Paul put it. He said, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified by you. It's interesting that he starts out with that, the name of our Lord Jesus. Why mention the name? Why not just skip that and go on to that the Lord Jesus would be glorified? It's because the name refers to the dignity, the majesty, and the power of God's revealed character. It's not just a title. Not just a phrase we use to refer to God or someone. It represents all that he is. This is what makes blasphemy so horrific and so tragic. People casually or unthinkingly use God's name. They speak of the name of Christ without reverence. And it communicates then that God is not worthy of thinking about. That God is really irrelevant to our lives. That he's forgettable. And then when people use God's name in anger, It is blaming God for the misery. It's saying, he's the cause of it. He's the source of my trouble. It lowers God's name to a level of filth. It despises God. And so when Paul says that the name of our Lord Jesus be glorified, it's that every aspect of the Lord Jesus will be honored and glorified by them. Daniel knew about this. He was forcibly taken from his home in the first wave of the exiles to Babylon. And that captivity was humiliating. God's people, who were supposed to be the ones receiving blessings from God, were now being taken away with their tail between their legs. And they were unable to return to their own country, and they were forced to serve the interests of a pagan kingdom. In spite of this, the difficulty, the trials, the humiliation, listen to how Daniel prayed in Daniel 9, verse 19. He said, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Daniel's focus was on the name and the sake of God, his glory, his honor. He didn't pray that God would ease their misery. He knew that this misery they were going through would turn into glory only by the power of God through prayer for God's own sake. Daniel's prayers were focused on God's global glory. Does that enter your thoughts when you pray? When you're asking for relief from situations, are you thinking about God's greater, even His global glory? Jesus knew about this just as well as Daniel. He knew that we could be made perfect through our suffering, as certainly He was. John 17:15 says, when Jesus prayed for us, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." He knew the entire world was under the power of the evil one. He knew that following Him would lead to difficulty and hardship and suffering. Yet He didn't ask that we be taken out of the world. He asked instead that we be protected from the evil one. Do you remember how Jesus told Peter He was praying for him? In Luke 22, in verses 31 and 32, Jesus said to Peter, to Simon Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Is it strange to you that Jesus didn't pray that Peter would not go through the sifting? The Son of God, whose prayers will be answered certainly by the Father, He doesn't pray that Peter would be left alone. He prays that his faith would hold, that when he's finished being sifted, He will come and strengthen His brothers, something far greater than Peter not being sifted. When we understand that God's sovereign over everything, we are confident that neither sin nor sorrow nor Satan himself can get in the way. In fact, they all inadvertently serve God's purposes for our greater good, which abounds to God's greater glory. The best and the brightest desire of every Christian in their heart is that God would be glorified, that Jesus Christ would be prized and praised in any situation. Our biggest problem with having this kind of mindset is our indwelling sin, isn't it? It deceives us. It corrupts us. It's still there because it wants us to be part of the glory. We really want people to applaud us. We really want people to recognize us and say, "Good job." The sin nature wants to be on the platform with God saying, "Look how good we are. Look how good we did." And we fight against this. But praise God for the Holy Spirit and that new nature He's given to us. It wars against our self-obsession that we inherited from Adam. The new nature knows that God alone deserves all glory, whether we are preaching or preparing tea, whether we're teaching children or we're training adults, whether we're greeting at the door or cleaning the car park. Whatever we do it all for the glory of God. There's no zeal strong enough. There's no praise rich enough to make enough of our Lord Jesus. And so does this priority drive your prayers? Is it in your heart? I think, Christian, it is. Will God stir it up? Ask that He would, not just in you, but in all of us. Because the joy of every Christian is that our Lord Jesus will be glorified in us, is it not? But then God doubles our joy. When believers seek to glorify God, then God glorifies them in Jesus Christ. He will honor those who honors His Son. This is that blessed union we have with God by His Holy Spirit. It means that God's children will share in this glory when we are glorified. And it doesn't mean we are applauded in heaven, but rather our joy is that not the elimination of pain or struggle in heaven, though there will be no pain or struggle. Our joy is that we will reflect the glory of God without any interruption from sin. No interruption, no interfering. We will be completely free to see and savor and show the glory of God like that full moon in the dark sky that shines brilliantly on the earth. We can be the moon, but far greater even still. So to make sure we don't miss the foundation for this great hope, he closes with this last part of verse 12. "According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." All these priorities are right because they're in accordance with God's grace, His unmerited favor. Friends, we don't deserve these kind of blessings in our life. To be made worthy of God's calling, to be able to have the desire and the work to glorify God. We don't deserve to be part of that. But God says it's going to be in accordance with His grace, and it's by His grace alone, the grace of both God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who put on equal level here, that grace alone makes us able to accomplish these things. So when you look at these priorities that are here that confront us, it helps us to remember we can bring these about. Rather, God can bring them about in us by His power and through His grace. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian and pastor, said, "He who prays as he ought will endeavor to live as he prays." In the 1860s, a job opportunity was published in the San Francisco newspaper. It said, "Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows not over 18. Must be expert writers, willing to risk death daily. Orphans preferred." That's what it would take to ride for the Pony Express. The Pony Express was a private company that took the post across the western United States, 1,900 miles. The cost for a regular letter was about the equivalent of 103 pounds today. It was expensive, but it seemed justifiable that your letter could get across the country in just 10 days. The work was demanding. It was dangerous. You had to ride 100 miles a day, changing horses every 20 miles. You carried few provisions. You might encounter hostile Native Americans, wild animals, weather conditions year-round. But would it surprise you that the Pony Express never lacked for riders? Like riding for the Pony Express, praying as we ought is hard work. But when you pray this way, God will give you the desire and the drive to ride through any situation. It may cost you difficulty, it may cost you comfort, but God, as He becomes your priority, becomes your passion and your joy. We're going to finish with a hymn, and I invite the worship team to come up. A familiar hymn, one that many of us love, and it reminds us that praying is not a ritual. It is a privilege to carry all of our requests before the Lord. So why do we linger? Why do we keep things to ourselves? Jesus knows our every weakness, so let's take it to the Lord in prayer.